So we are again in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to take two more points from Colossians verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go on next week down to verse 3 and following. Before we dive in, though, I want to pray for Stuart Flagg, who some of you know, but probably relatively few. Also, the reminder that prayer meeting's tonight at 6:30, so join us for that at 6:30. Don't give up on that. Prayer matters. Prayer is the real reason things go forward, so come and join us in prayer tonight, 6:30 here. Stuart was here when I first came to the church and hasn't been with us in worship for a long time. He's diagnosed as a schizophrenic, and he's been basically institutionalized for some time. I also think his mental disability became an avenue through which the enemy worked on him. But he was the kind of guy who would call up. He called the church all the time. He was the kind of guy who would call and have a very clear picture of his own life being in jeopardy from somebody about to attack him or the church, those of us here. He had a special fondness for our at that time, our youngest daughter, Abby, would always ask how she was. And he would be stressed and frantic when he called, and you could flip to the Psalms. He would talk for quite a while. And I would say, "Hey, Stuart, I've got something to read for you." And I would flip to the Psalms, and I would read some passage out of the Psalms. And he would calm down. This peace would come into his voice, and he would whisper into the phone, "Thank you." Or he would say amen, or he would say thank you, God. He also had a very clear understanding of the fact of the life in Christ as a battle. I used to say to friends that the craziest person in my church is also the sanest person in my church. He saw the spiritual battle very clearly and understood what the stakes were and understood where peace came from, the only place that peace came from. So I haven't gone to see Stuart enough, but he's dear to me. Rich Loudon has really taken Stuart into his own heart years and years ago, and Rich has stayed in contact with him. Stuart's own daughter has she hasn't done well, and that's all that Stuart has. So when Stuart went to the hospital to Harborview recently, Rich was the only contact, so this guy doesn't really have anybody. So we're praying for Stuart. I said in the first service mistakenly that he was back home. He's not yet, but he is much better, and he's conscious. And so let's take a moment and pray for him that he can get home soon. Let's pray. Father, you taught us through our brother Paul that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, the authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know anybody who understands that so clearly as Stuart does. And we love this brother. He's longed for you for a long time. Lots of pain in his life through severe accident logging after he came home from Vietnam, which of course was hard enough all by itself, and then the onset of this disease, then the enemies preying upon him, then the loss of his wife who was so good to him and kept him on his meds, and now these last 25 years or so much more difficult. Father, we thank you that his haven has been in you, his peace is in you, his rest is in you, and that it's so real and so tangible. We thank you for that great sanity that he has in understanding that. We pray that you'd be with him in the hospital now, give him comfort. We ask that he would be healthy enough to go home soon. And Father, when it's your time, we look forward to the day that you take him to be with you. And all the things that have so troubled him, again, especially in the last 25 years, would be gone. Bless this man. Bless this this brother in Christ. And give encouragement to Rich, who's given so much time and care looking after him. Rich, of course, has his own concerns, a pilot with a family and lots of other things to do. I thank you, Father, for the love and devotion that Rich has shown to him. And Again, we pray, Father, that you would now give all comfort and health to Stuart, that he could be home soon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as I've been looking at Colossians, I've also been reading F.F. Bruce's book, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And it's a great book. If you really want to dig into Paul's life, and I recommend it, you can read F.F. Bruce, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. So some of the points are actually a lot of inspiration for the shape of this message came from that book. To read Colossians or any of Paul's epistles, it's really good to know background on the man. I'm going to try to give us that piecemeal as we go through this book, but and so this sermon is a little bit of that more this morning, but Paul is a unique figure. He's the one to whom was entrusted really our Christology. No better book for Christology than Colossians, and so we'll take a look into Paul's heart this morning. Here's the text. I argued last week this is kind of an identity statement, and the crucial thing that Paul really can't speak about who he is without speaking about other people. And I argued your life should be that way. You really shouldn't be able to speak about your own identity without speaking about other people. We're woven into the lives of the people that God's brought to us all around us. We should be able to think of ourselves in the context of many people with whom we have these profound and deep loving relationships. So Paul speaks about Jesus Christ, he speaks about the Father, he speaks about Timothy, but even in that word, our brother, that he uses for Timothy, there's of course the intimation of all of the people who think of both Paul and Timothy as a brother in Christ or as brothers in Christ. So there's this cloud of witnesses that extends beyond just Paul and Timothy, and then the saints and the faithful brothers and by implication sisters in Colossae. There's this whole crowd. I urge you to see your life that way. We're Americans, we're individuals, we do everything autonomously and independently. Nobody tells me what to do. Actually, there are all sorts of people who should have the ability to speak into your life and shape what you do. If you don't have that, you probably are not very deeply connected in love to other people. There should be other people in your life who are able to say a word or two and shift your direction. I mean, if it's a wise and a good word. So that rugged individualism that we so love in America, just put a bullet through the heart of that thing. It doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. It doesn't have anything to do with the body of Christ, okay? So I'm going to take two things from this text. Let me read the text and I'll tell you those. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and a very interesting phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I just want to look at this thing that happens to Paul and changes him. So he becomes Paul from having been Saul. There's a real change in his life. He's a new creation. He's able to look back on his life and say, I used to be a different person. Can you say that? And then second point, what really is the effect of saying grace to you? I said, I think, weeks ago that sometimes Paul says things and they just sound to us like pious nonsense. Is there really any content to saying grace and peace to you? Does anything happen when Paul says he gives the grace of God to them in effect? Can you give somebody grace? How does that work? We'll look at that too, but pray with me as we come. Father, we ask that you would give us this great thing that Paul has in his heart, and that is a singular and profound and powerful love for Jesus Christ. I think everybody here can say, whatever our love for Christ is, it's not as it should be. Recast us. I pray, Lord, that this is a dangerous prayer, and I've seen this prayer answered, and I've seen it answered painfully, but we do pray, and anyone here who agrees with this can pray it with me now, that you would do whatever is necessary for our lives to be filled with the love for Christ that may be just there in small measure right now. We pray for this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I had some gentle and well-meant criticism directed at my preaching recently, and that is that I don't really give people very much in terms of practical details about how to walk with Christ. So not enough application, not enough, well, hey, what do I do now? And I'll plead guilty as charged to that. My mind works philosophically by nature. I usually don't give us enough detail on, hey, this is how you do it. But there's one way I'd like to push back, and I'll do it through this phrase, and then we'll carry this out for a second. What are you passionate about? What do you really care about, right? What's something that you would say, I love that? If you had some free time, enough free time to really focus on something, what do you gravitate toward? You get a day off. You can do whatever you want. What's the one thing, or maybe the one thing from a handful of things that you know you're going to do because that's the thing you love? Or maybe even more accurately, the people who know you, they know that you're going to go do that thing because when you get free time, that's what you pursue. Whatever that thing is, whatever it is for you, I bet you know all about it, right? I bet you know the websites, I bet you know the books, I bet you know the gurus, I bet you know where the national convention is this year for that thing that you really care about, right? You know all about it because you love it. That's why you know so much. This is true. I've sat at an intersection and watched a motorcycle just flick past in front of me and thought to myself, oh, that was a Kawasaki Versus 1200. And then I thought to myself immediately after that, if the people in my congregation knew how much I know about motorcycles, would they still come to this church? So you may have to decide that now. I've got other stuff like that. I know too much about cameras. I know too much about mountain bikes, especially my mountain bike. You and I, we have an endless supply of practical information about the stuff that we really love. What do you really love? You know a lot about it. You are able to drill down on that incredibly deep because of your devotion to it. And I just want to put that question before you, really honestly. And maybe you have to see yourself through the eyes of the people next to you, people around you. What do you love? What's your passion, really? Okay? So hold that question, and let's look a little bit at Paul. Everybody knows Paul met the risen Christ when he was on his way to Damascus. Paul tells his own story in a couple places. I'm going to touch on those. One of them I'm not going to touch on, but you should read it for good background on Paul. It's the end of Galatians 1 and the beginning of Galatians 2. Paul gives his own account of who he used to be, and it's more his spiritual identity, who he used to be and then who he became. But here's Acts 9 and Paul meeting Jesus for the first time, very uniquely. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And here's how you get some understanding of what that light must have been like. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city." I think that's very interesting. Jesus, nobody asks if Jesus gets to be in charge now. He's there and he's in charge. Everybody's going to do what he says, which is a fascinating dynamic. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Suddenly, Paul's got a master, which he never had really. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there," you got to use your imagination for this, think about this, "and there for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." Where were you 3 days ago? It's a while ago. Imagine a space of 3 days. You're blinded for the first time in your life. You don't eat. You don't drink. What do you do in that state? Well, you don't really do anything. The world has shut down for you, right? When Paul tells this story later in Acts 22, he describes the light that he sees as a great light from heaven shining around him. He retells the story in Acts 22. He also retells the story in Acts 26. And there he says that that light, it was midday, and the light was brighter than the sun. I've got an LED. I knew I got it for Christmas, an LED light for my bicycle so I could ride at night and, you know, commute on the bike and stuff. And that light is super bright. It looks like a motorcycle coming at you from a distance, which is great because they're very safe. But so in my garage, I turn that light on. It's unbelievably bright. But if I go outside in the sunlight, you can hardly even see. You can't see any effect of it at all. If you look into it, of course, it's bright. But there's no effect of the light being cast by that super bright LED on a sunny day. Paul is saying that the light that shone from heaven was brighter than the sun. You got to think about that for a second. I mean, I don't even know what that looks like. Because the sun, of course, is the brightest thing that I know. The voice that comes, what's it? I don't know what it's like. It strikes everybody. Does it come from nowhere? Does it come from everywhere? Is it a whisper in your ear, but it's also a whisper in the next guy's ear and the next guy's ear, right? What was that like? It staggered them. And I think there's so much genius. You have to imagine this too, in the fact that he's blinded. God blinds him. Imagine this. All the sensory data of that incredible moment is burned into his mind, and then the lights go out. And he's doing nothing. He's not eating. He's not drinking for 3 days. The last thing he sees, this incredible light, the last thing that really strikes him is this unearthly voice. And then he's blind for 3 days. And in the echo of that incredible moment in his blindness, hour after hour, he doesn't eat, doesn't drink. If you go further down in Acts, what does he do? He just prays. He's just working over this thing that's happened. He's trying to sort it out. He already knows the man who's speaking to him is his Lord. How do you know that? Oh, you would know. You would know. He knows that, but he doesn't really know who he is yet. So he's praying, "Who are you, God?" The single focus of his entire being for those 3 days is Jesus himself. Paul will tell Agrippa in Acts 26, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Well, how could you be? How could you be disobedient to that vision? How could that not restructure and redefine your existence? Oswald Chambers, training missionaries in the early 20th century, said this: "The vision Paul had on the road to Damascus was not a passing emotional experience, but a vision that had very clear and emphatic direction for him. And he says, I was not disobedient to that vision." Our Lord said to Paul, in effect, your whole life is to be overmastered by me. I like that phrase, overmastered by me, which it was immediately. And you are to have no end, no aim, no purpose but mine. I think you can put a slightly finer point on it. Jesus really says to Paul, your whole life now is me. Your whole life is me. And this is what I'm going to argue, and this is what I'm going to say now. This isn't Paul. This is Christianity. This is what Christianity is. Oh, I know. In America, you can do all sorts of stuff, go to all sorts of churches and have it called Christianity. Well, the New Testament gets the last word on what a Christian is, and this is what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has no end, no aim, no purpose but those of Jesus Christ. I don't mean you don't have a job or friends or motorcycles, but the ultimate purpose in all those things is to serve Jesus Christ. We need all those things. And of course, these epistles of Paul's go to people, and what are they like? Well, they have workaday lives. They've got jobs. They've got houses. They've got kids. They have recreation. They have everything you did. And still, Paul's overriding longing and desire is to convince them that life is Christ. You could go to lots and lots of texts. I'm going to give you some just to show you this emphatically in Paul. So here's the place that Christ has in Paul's life, okay? Philippians 1:21, you're going to know all these. "For me to live is Christ," to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul comes to this, you know, this is Corinth, it's right by Athens, ancient and complex culture. It's also a confused culture. It's also an oversexed culture, that rings bells, which it should, as a long intellectual history. And he says, when he came to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified, because he recognized everything else was a distraction for those people. And they were easily distracted. There is one absolutely necessary thing. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, so important to Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Say it to yourself. Christ saved me because he loves me and he gave himself for me. If it's true for Paul, it's true for you. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, in effect, Christ is life. It's a clause that breaks up another longer sentence, but he says Christ is his life. Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Could you do this? Could you suffer the loss of everything you have and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ? This is who Jesus is to Paul. You will never understand Paul, never, until you understand this about him. You'll never understand this letter to the Colossians, which is so filled with Jesus Christ. You're going to see the first two chapters especially. We'll never get this until you understand this about Paul. So, how should we understand you? How about you? How should we understand you? What's the key to you? What are you about, really? What's your life really about? The people who know you and love you best, and maybe they're afraid to say anything about it, what would they say that you're really about, huh? What is that? I think all of us have strengths and weaknesses here. We love Christ, but we love some other things too. And those other things sometimes are more powerful than Christ alone, Christ himself. Is there something for which you would suffer the loss of all things? You know, I think I would do it for my kids. If I could save one of my kids by suffering the loss of everything, I think I would do that. Luke 14, Christ tells me he's more important than my kids. That challenges me. I think you've got to be challenged by this. You need to reckon with your own life. Think this through. American evangelicals have reinvented Christianity, so in many cases it has very little to do with real love for Christ as the engine of everything that they do. Churches in Puget Sound, and this is probably true all around the nation, you've got sort of big positive thinking, life improvement centers, you know, the sermons are all 10 steps to a better whatever, marriage, sex life, you know, parenting, whatever it happens to be. Those churches are filled with handsome people and expensive cars. You have little theological purity churches, more our circles. Those churches are filled with ugly people and bad cars. You have old line social justice churches. They're all about justice in society. They have no concept that the gospel is that justice, that salvation. They're really all about mostly political process now. You have hard-nosed churches that are all about the culture wars and, you know, trying to shift things, whatever, back or forward to the way they think they should be. Whatever else we are as a church, I mean, I'm the head of this church. I don't really know what our weaknesses are. If you're a visitor and you come for like the next 4 weeks, you'll probably know better than I do, because a lot of the things that are here, I'm part of the reason they exist, so they're kind of invisible to me. But my hope, my prayer, and man, I mean this, is that anybody who comes to this church would say those people love Christ above all things and preach him crucified. That's what matters in that place. If this is not a Christocentric place where you can come yourself and meet with Christ, then we're just not doing it. we're not fulfilling the calling that we have in Christ. It's not that we don't believe in improving life. I mean, I made jokes about those churches, but there are many good things there and things that we should care about. It's not that we don't believe in improving life. It's not that we don't believe in theological purity. God reveals himself in his word. If you don't understand his word, you can't know him. It's not that we don't care about social justice. I think we should care a lot more about social justice than we do. It's not that we don't need to engage this culture, which is very sick. We need to engage it. But all of it, whatever we do in any of those areas, they need to be submitted to, and here's Chambers' phrase, an overmastering love for Jesus Christ. That's the engine. Everything that we do has to be driven by that love for Christ. So here's my question again. What do you love? What do you love, really? What is the thing that you're passionate about, right? There's something. What is that? It could be trivial. It doesn't have to be a significant thing. It could be a significant thing. My question is, why is it something other than Jesus Christ? Okay? I mean, not that you don't love Christ, but in addition. So, we're okay when Paul ends a letter. This is the end of Ephesians. He ends a letter with something like this. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. I think that's a beautiful expression. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. But we're not at ease when he ends a letter this way. This is the end of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says right near the end, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. How about that? That's kind of a spooky, narrow, single-minded love. Accursed? The word is actually anathema. Anathema is a single-word version of an Old Testament phrase, and the Old Testament phrase is devoted to destruction. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be devoted to destruction. I mean, literally, I don't mean this as a swearing phrase. Literally, Paul's saying, to hell with him. If you don't love Jesus Christ, to hell with you. He's literally saying that. We're just not that narrow. We're nicer than Paul is. We're nicer than Jesus is. I mean, Jesus was nice, but not as nice as we are. We would never say that about anybody, right? There's a redefinition that has to happen there. So that kind of intensity that's in Paul, very, very uncommon in the American evangelical church. If it's going to change, it starts in us, right? It's going to start here. It's going to have to begin in your own heart. And the hearts of other people and other churches, of course, lots of them. And I know this and you know this too. Church is a lot better than this one. It's going to have to start in our hearts with people who actually do love Christ in the way that Paul does. So that's my first hard-nosed point. This is my more fun, light-hearted point. So the heavy lifting is over. And then I'll try to pull these two together, which I think you really can do. I wanted to treat this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father, because I think we take these kind of the way you may take a benediction at the end of worship. Oh, that nice man. He's saying nice things from Jesus to us, isn't that? We go home happy because he, right? But they're just words. They don't have any real effect. They don't actually communicate anything. And I want to differ with that. And there are a lot of examples you could use. I'll use this one because this dynamic fascinates me. So it's basketball season right now, and if you look at, if you go to the web page for any basketball team, they've got a home record, and they've got an away record. Which record is better? You guys don't follow basketball, do you? Yeah, it's home. Isn't that weird? Oh, it's because they play a different sport when they're at home. The ball's different. Actually, they have devices now so they can assign specific gravity to the good visiting players and they can't jump anymore, right? No, the sport is exactly the same. They're doing exactly the same thing they do every single time they play, but their home record And it's more pronounced for bad teams, where there's like usually problems in their heads. Their home record is significantly better than their away record. Golden State Warriors, greatest team in basketball right now, may turn out to be this year one of the greatest teams in the history of basketball. Their only losses are on the road. They have won every single home game, which is kind of freakish, really. What's happening in that? Let me tell you. You're on the court, and a guy on your team does something phenomenal or makes a basket, and the crowd goes nuts, right? Does that happen for an away game? No, it doesn't. It only happens when you're at home. So what is that process? Well, the crowd goes nuts. They produce what? Do they come down and they carry you around the court? The fans do? No, the game would be stopped for that. It's just a sound. It's just a sound. And the sound strikes your eardrum. And your eardrum creates some sort of neuroelectric transmission into your brain. And your brain receives that. And listen to me, you and every guy on your team plays differently. People, that's bizarre. And it's awesome. It's incredible. I went to a Division I school, and I went to basketball games. And I remember a game we were playing USC, and I went to Berkeley, so we hated USC because they were a bunch of spoiled rich kids. We have people in our church who went to USC, so you just need to know they're all spoiled rich kids. That's the way they are. No, sorry, Ed, I'm picking on you. Yeah, you always did the dollar sign thing. So it was a USC game, and no, this is what really happened. We thought they were going to kill us. It was a home game, so I'm in my apartment with a bunch of roommates, and we've got the game on the radio. And it gets into the fourth quarter, and Cal starts to pull close. And we thought, no way. We're all doing homework and stuff, kind of listening in the background. And then it's the end of the game. Doug Dito, do you remember this game? I don't know, you may not. Two overtimes. So it gets to the end of the game. They tie it up. That's incredible. So it goes into overtime. It's tied at the first over, at the end of the first overtime. Man, we all pull on our shoes and coats and we sprinted down to the gym. We all knew that late in the game, you could get in for free. So we ran, it was like 2 miles. We sprinted down to the gym. Fortunately, it was all downhill from where I lived. And we ran in and watched the second, and there might have been 3 overtimes, but they won the game. And the crowd was crazy. Man, the amount of energy in that room was phenomenal. I mean, if you've been to games like that, it's incredible. And you know, basketball arenas, maybe 12,000 people, it's a relatively small crowd. I bet everyone in this room has a memory of something spoken to them in their past, maybe your childhood, that was incredibly discouraging and disheartening. Something that changed you because it was so harsh and so bitter. All the worse if it was somebody close to you. You remember the moment. You remember the tone of voice. You remember the person's face. But also, you probably remember that one moment where a person that maybe you thought, whom you admired, and you thought, you didn't know what they thought of you, but they praised you, or somebody that really mattered to you gave you words of encouragement that also changed your life, you remember the tone of voice. You remember the words. You remember the face of that person. Those things are indelibly printed in our minds and in our memories. They changed us. What was it? Just a sound wave. It came into your ear, it struck your eardrum and transmitted a little message into your, that's all it was, that's all it was. Here's my point, words change reality. You're sitting in a building that exists because a man spoke some words about buildings 13 years ago. And that's at least the initial reason why this building even exists. A conversation, some words were spoken. They struck an eardrum, right? And those words struck other eardrums, and now we're sitting together in this place worshiping God because of that conversation. I just want to stress, words do real things. In philosophy, there's a school of thought about this. It's called speech-act theory, that speech is able to enact real things. Speech changes things. If you've got kids, our kids are old enough now that they're starting to give us feedback on our parenting. It turns out that we're the best parents ever. Yeah. Actually, that's not how it's turned out. It's turned out that things we thought we were pretty good at, we weren't very good at. A lot of it was just linguistic, the things that you said or the things that you didn't say, right? Lisa and I, it's a learning time for us. Things that we need to face and think about, humble ourselves before. Language is so powerful. It does things. When Paul says grace and peace to you, what do you know? Well, you know something about God, and you know something about Paul. He could say wrath and condemnation to you in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say that, and that would signify something about this religion, and it would reshape the way that you thought about it. It would probably change the way you felt inside, right? You're back to neurochemical things that words can actually change. But he does, and he says grace and peace. So now what do you know about this religion? I mean, even the letters like to the Galatians that have a rebuke right from the get-go, those letters start grace and peace to you. What do you know then? Well, you know that even when you're being trained and disciplined, God still gives you his grace. God still gives you his peace. It comes in, that's the context in which even admonition comes to us. Again, back to parenting. Your kids have to always know and feel that, right? How do they know it? Well, there's lots of ways, but man, words are real. They count. They change things, okay? Sticks and stones will break my bones, may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Baloney. That nothing could be less true than that phrase. They're incredibly powerful. So when he says grace to you and peace, he's changing things. When we do a benediction at the end of worship, that is God's grace to you. God is giving you grace. We can't track all that. We don't get exactly how it all works, but it is working. Let me bring the two points together this way. The whole first part of the message is really about learning to love God in the way that Paul loves God, and Paul just loves Jesus. That defines him. You prick him, he bleeds Jesus. He's all about Jesus Christ. You will never be like that. I will never be like that unless I'm absolutely convinced that God loves me. I'm not going to be able to love him in that abandoned way unless I know that he loves me, right? Unless I know that God is a God who comes into my life and he gives me grace and he gives me peace, it's going to be very hard for me to think that I should love him, it would have to be this, in a way that he doesn't love me. So if I'm going to love in the way that Paul loves, I need to know his love first. That's 1 John, right? We love, Kurt said it earlier, we love because he first loved us. That's how it works. So in order for us to even receive that benediction, there has to be this dynamic of knowing there's this two-way, there's this reciprocity of God first loving me and so filling me and stabilizing me and satisfying me that I am able to return that love to him. I am not a source of love. It doesn't start with me. It has to be given to me. When God gives his love to me, then I have love to give, okay? That's how I would put those two together. So pray with me for these things that we would change and grow in our love for God. Again, I know that you love him. There's room to grow. Let's grow. And secondly, it's built on his grace and peace that he gives freely to you. Pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would work these things in us, and there are things working, even now, you're working by your Spirit. We can't see it But we pray, what, 2 weeks, 2 months from now, we could see the effects of your word this morning. And of course, anytime we go into your scripture, we could see it changing us and recasting who we are before you. Father, your words are powerful, and of course, your word exclusively more powerful than any other because of your giving your Holy Spirit in and through it. We pray, Father, change us by those words and give us as a grounding place, a starting place, assurance of your grace and peace. We rest in that now for all that you are doing and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.